All right, so we are in, again, chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, and I'll be reading from the ESV, page 266 in the Pew Bible, if you need one of those. And let's read. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Then Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? And so whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. Father, we need your grace to overcome my weakness and to overcome the weakness of the hearers, to be able to receive this, believe it, and go out and live it. So bless us now, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want us to jump right in to our text today because I think there's a lot for us to see here. There's a lot of good application, I think. And so, and just remember this, okay? The application is not for the person sitting beside you, but for you, okay? So be listening and say, okay, how does this apply to me? Oftentimes, unfortunately, we can say, yes, yeah, so-and-so needs to hear that. No, you need to hear it, and I need to hear it. So let's listen closely. And so to give a quick synopsis, though, to catch everyone up, David is being disciplined by the Lord for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Everything had been going great for David and Israel. David was leading the nation righteously. But then he decided to stay back on one occasion and not lead his army out as the king was supposed to do. And the wheels came off. He was where he shouldn't have been and saw what he shouldn't have seen. And he gives in to temptation and had a one-night stand with Bathsheba. It results in her pregnancy. And when all of David's attempts to cover it up failed, David kills Bathsheba's husband Uriah so that he can then take Bathsheba as his wife and claim the pregnancy happened after the marriage. And so it seemed at first to all go right according to plan, but David's plan doesn't work ultimately because the scriptures say God saw it all. He saw it all. And because God is both righteous and because he loves David, he won't let David's sin be swept under the rug. No, he confronts David, and David repents, and then God forgives. Yet, even though God forgives, he ordains the consequences to David's sin in order to both train David and reveal the truth about himself. And of course, that is true for us as well. The Lord does the same for us. And so as part of God's discipline of David, David's oldest son, Abnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar, in a sense mimicking David's sin with Bathsheba. Then in revenge, the next oldest son, Absalom, and full brother to Tamar, murders Abnon. And though David was very angry at Abnon's sin, He doesn't see Absalom's actions as justified. So Absalom flees and stays away for 3 years. Then, as we saw last week, through the manipulation of David by Absalom and David's military leader Joab, Absalom is brought back and allowed to live in his house again in Jerusalem. But despite appearances, David does not forgive Absalom or reinstate him, because ultimately, David does not have that authority. Only God can forgive sin. And so when we come to chapter 15, this is what we have. Two men who have both been rebuked by the king. Two men who have both been rebuked by their king. Absalom has been rebuked by his king and father, David. And then David has been rebuked by his king and father, God. And being that David, as king of Israel, serves as a type of Christ, who is God, of course, I think we should see a parallel between the response of the two men here in chapter 15. Absalom responds with unbelief and rebellion. David responds with faith, and in the process demonstrates what true faith looks like for us. And that is what I want us to probe more deeply into this morning. What unbelief and belief look like when facing the frown and rebuke of God. We begin with Absalom and his betrayal of David in verses 1 through 12, and how that is a picture of unbelief and rebellion against God. So in verse 1, Absalom begins his plot to dethrone his father. And it really comes across much like a modern-day political campaign. It seems like things never change, just different people. So first, he changes his look. He needs to look more kingly, okay? So he goes out and buys himself a chariot and hires 50 men to run before him. So now he looks more the part. We would say he looks more presidential, right? Absalom was already good-looking, but now he looks stronger. But then he does the other thing that politicians do in our day as well. According to verse 2, he would go out early each morning to sit at the entrance to the city. You know, every important city had a big wall of defense around it with a gate, a main gate, and a lot of important stuff went on at this gate. And it was a happening place. And so Absalom would hang out there, get there early in the morning, and when he found someone who had made the journey to Jerusalem to try to meet with the king and plead their case about some injustice that had happened to them, that's what kings, you had, Israel had their more local judges, but the most difficult cases would go ultimately up to the king. So when people would come from all over Israel to plead their case before the king, before David, Absalom would ask them to share their case with him first. And then he would always side with them and affirm them and their cause, saying, "You are right. You know, you deserve justice here." And then he would say that, unfortunately, though, the king wouldn't hear their case or had no one to hear their case and help them. Which, of course, is not true. As we saw in the last chapter, the wise woman from Tekoa was able to go to David and he heard her case. But anyway, then Absalom would hint at the idea that if he were king, he would be able to help them. So, again, you see just some really sleazy politicking here. Slander your opponent and talk about how you could fix everyone's problems if you were in charge. And so people were going back to their homes throughout Israel, disappointed in David for not hearing their case and believing Absalom's lies and wondering if it would be better if he was king. And so there we have it. And you know, also, in politics, it's all about what have you done for me lately. And so for me, at first, I was still like, could that really have happened to David? But then I thought about the example. In 2002, there was a poll taken by the British Broadcasting Company, the BBC. And in this poll, it was determined that Winston Churchill was declared the greatest Briton of all time. That Winston Churchill was declared the greatest Briton of all time. And it's because he had led his nation to victory while facing the greatest of odds. Long before the U.S. and Russia got into the war, Russia being the Soviet Union at that time, long before they got into the war, it was England, Great Britain, who was holding on and fighting against the Germans, trying to hold on to their nation. And it was Winston Churchill who was the one at the front of that, leading his country. And so he is considered by many as the most significant figure of the 20th century. Yet, he lost re-election as prime minister in 1945, just after the end of the war. And so, again, it's about what you have done for me, and sometimes immediately, lately. And so, a great king as David had been, Absalom was able to turn public opinion against him. And so in verses 7 through 12, we see the final conspiracy that brings Absalom to power. He asks David permission to go to Hebron, disguised as an occasion for worship, to fulfill a vow to the Lord. The king agrees. The Bible is silent, of course, to why David seems to be ignoring all any concerns about Absalom. He is certainly caught off guard in all of this, but I think an easy explanation is this: you can just sometimes, even when you know somebody's not happy with you, it is still a shock what they can ultimately, you know, do against you. You just wouldn't expect them to go this far. And perhaps that's the case with David and his son. So Absalom arranges this to be the moment he is declared as king. Hebron is significant both in religious history in regards to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's also where David was first. He first became king. So there's a lot of nostalgia there. Absalom invites 200 guests, noteworthy people from Jerusalem, who have no idea what Absalom is really up to here. But just their presence, though, will give him more legitimacy to his coronation. And Absalom is able to convince David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, to betray David and join him. So, interesting note there. A lot of people will say, well, why did Ahithophel, such a great counselor, why did he betray David? Well, if you go to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, you find out that actually Ahithophel was the grandfather to Bathsheba. And so, most likely, Ahithophel did not appreciate what David did to Bathsheba and Uriah. And so, he was looking for his own revenge. And so, he sees it here with Absalom. But what I hope we see from Absalom's response to King David's rebuke of his sin in killing his brother Amnon, is how it relates to the way many people respond to God's rebuke of them for their sin. And that is to try to rid themselves of God's judgment by ridding themselves of God's authority over their lives. People can do this in various ways. One is to deny the existence of God altogether. If there is no God, if there is no king, then we can't be held accountable to one. Those are, of course, the atheists and agnostics of our society. Yet they are a small percentage of people. Many others simply try to deny that God has said what he has said in Scripture, to paint a more lenient view of sin, that God is okay with many of the sins that bring us guilt and shame. That way you can still claim some belief in God, which is far more hopeful, of course, than the atheist or agnostic, while not having to submit to his authority in any way. Either way, people do what Absalom is doing in regards to the authority in their lives, to seek to overthrow it. And as we will see, it always ends in tragedy, and it doesn't have to. In all fairness to Absalom, he wasn't really offered grace by his king because, as we talked about last week, David ultimately did not have the authority, even as king, to offer that grace. He needed a greater king, a greater David. Yet that greater king is available to all who would repent and believe in him, in Jesus. He took the punishment for all of our sins so that he then does have the authority and justification now to forgive all who come to him. There is nothing in this world worth trying to throw off the authority of our God and King. And plus, it is futile, as it will end badly for Absalom, so it does for all who reject the true king of all. But that then brings us to verses 13 through 37, and a very different picture of someone who also came under the rebuke of their king. As mentioned earlier, everything that is happening with Absalom is actually the fulfillment of God's promise of discipline against David for his sin. God is not pouring out his wrath against David and just wanting to punish David. No, he's already forgiven David. He loves David, yet he disciplines those he loves, according to Hebrews 12. And what we see in the rest of chapter 15 is a man who trusts the Lord in his grace, despite the rebuke that is being given him. That despite the hardships, he trusts that the Lord is doing all of this ultimately for his good. And because of that trust, it transforms how David approaches the Lord's rebuke. And we see the evidence of David's trust in a number of ways that I want to point out in the rest of our time here that we have here together, and how we should be seeing the same things in our own lives. First, David's faith and belief is evidenced by his love. David's faith and belief is evidenced by his love. You know, oftentimes when we go through a time of correction in our own lives, it is easy to focus on ourselves, to become inward focused, and even feel sorry for ourselves. But the first thing that stuck out to me in David's reaction to everything here is the genuine love and concern he is showing others as his life seems to be falling apart all around him. We see in verses 13 through 17 that David gets word about what's happened in Hebron. He knows that Absalom will soon try to engage in war, yet he doesn't speak of just concern for himself. But in verse 14, he speaks of concern for the city. And so he instructs his servants, meaning all those in his court, including his fighting men, to evacuate. Now, when David took Jerusalem, if you remember earlier in 2 Samuel, the inhabitants then thought it was impossible for him to take that city. So you would have thought that he might say, this is the perfect place to defend myself. But no, he leaves, and it seems particularly because he doesn't want harm to come to the inhabitants of the city. He does so for the sake of others. Then on his way out of the city, David actually stops, it says, at the last house, and he watches all of his company pass by him. And then evidently Ittai, the Gittite, passes by. And the term Gittite usually refers to a person from Gath, which was a major Philistine city. So he was a foreigner. And for some reason, he had led his family and men to come to Jerusalem to follow David. Evidently, it must have been recent, as according to David's words. And he and his men were warriors. And so he would have been a valuable help to David's cause at this point. In fact, we see in chapter 18 that he ends up leading a third of David's army. So he does become very pivotal to David and his cause. Yet in spite of that, David encourages Ittai to stay in Jerusalem and serve Absalom, to serve the king, Absalom. David doesn't deem it right that Ittai has recently come and would now be forced to wander about in the wilderness with David. So all of this, I think, points out that a person who is trusting the Lord, whose faith is in the Lord, does not have to fear for themselves. They can trust the Lord that he will be faithful to them. And in doing so, it frees them to be more concerned about others than themselves. Their faith leads them to be more concerned about others than themselves. You know, you've probably experienced this when you've gone to visit someone who was sick. Maybe in the hospital or a nursing home, things didn't look good for them at all. You went there to encourage them, but when you left, you realized that they ended up encouraging you more than you did them. They may have been in bad shape physically, but their faith was keeping them strong and encouraged. And they ended up ministering to you. They were more concerned about you than themselves. Folks, that's what faith in the grace of God can do. And so let that be a bit of a litmus test for us. We often say we are depending on the Lord as we go through a trial. Okay? But just ask yourself, if your faith is causing you to focus on yourself in your trial, or is your faith causing you to think more of others? Our belief in God's love and commitment to us can literally cause us to do that. Another evidence that we are trusting the Lord is in the support he provides. First, of course, we see the support in all those who follow David out of the city. But Ittai, again, stands out. David encouraged him to stay, but Ittai will have nothing to do with it. He says in verse 21, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." So Ittai sounds to me, as I read that, immediately I thought about Ruth, the story of Ruth, which is perhaps David's great-grandmother, somehow in the line, but perhaps as close as his great-grandmother. She, too, was a foreigner like Ittai. She was an Edomite. Her husband had died along with his brother and father, so all the men of the family had died. And so Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, feeling very helpless, tried to release Ruth from any obligation to her because she had no way of taking care of her. But Ruth wouldn't listen to her and insisted on staying with her and be that support for Naomi. We also see this in verses 24 through 29 with the priests Abiathar and Zadok, and in verses 32 through 37 with David's friend and advisor Hushai. And what I think this shows, folks, is that when you are trusting the Lord, God provides you the support you need, particularly in the form of friends. What Scripture shows us is that if a person goes through a trial and they feel all alone, most of the time, that will be because of their own doing. Let me say that again. I believe Scripture shows this, backs this up, that if a person is going through a trial and they feel all alone as they go through that trial, it is because of their own doing. Now, certainly there can be, maybe not all the time, there can be certain instances. Of course, the obvious instance for us in Scripture is our Savior. He went through his trial ultimately alone, didn't he? But again, that was our Savior. But see, our God is a God of relationships and community. He himself has existed for eternity in the fellowship of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When God created the world, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he created a helpmate for him. He established a family, and he also established the church. And so his pattern is to provide support to those who are his. God's pattern is to provide support to those who are his. So the question is, do we want the support when we are going through trials? That's the question. Because when you open yourself up to others, when you look to others for support, you're going to lose some of your autonomy, some of the control over your own life. And often when we're really not trusting the Lord, we will keep things close to the vest and shut other people out. So yeah, sometimes, it's true, we can be terrible friends to one another and not reach out as we should. But at the same time, the one who is struggling or suffering can be just as bad of a friend. If you are trusting the Lord, you won't pull back. I can't tell you how many times in my pastorate I have seen people not here, and I have called and checked on them. And the reason they weren't here is because they were suffering, because they were going through something. And so instead of coming here to get the support they needed, they stayed at home and isolated themselves. That should never be, folks. If you're going through suffering and you want support, God has built it in to his plan for you to be a part of a church. And so go to people, tell people what you're going through so we can support one another. Another evidence of faith is in how we submit to the will of God. In verses 24 through 29, Abiathar and Zadok, the priest, want to bring the Ark of the Covenant along and go with David. The Ark is a symbol of God's presence with his people. And God's presence, of course, is a sign of his grace and favor on his people. David went to great lengths to bring the ark to Jerusalem to be near him. Yet it wasn't supposed to be treated as a lucky charm. And David knew the difference. But oftentimes we do treat God that way. We can be more concerned about the good God can do for us than we're concerned about God himself. And so when we go through a trial of some kind, our greatest concern is how to get out of our trial. As if it doesn't go the way we want it, then we deem God to have been unfaithful to us. But for a person who has truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that person can submit to whatever the Lord decides. Therefore, David says in verses 25 and 26, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Folks, that's faith. That is faith. Trusting in God's promises to us and his goodness to do what is best. Our faith should not fluctuate based on how good God makes it for us. That's not faith at all. In fact, it's more like fear. It's more like fear. If our understanding of God is that he's got to make it all good for us, then we will only be afraid of him and the threat of him not doing what we want. And when he doesn't do what we want, we will often respond like Absalom and justify rebellion against God. What's the use in following a God who doesn't serve my interest? No, folks. True faith is trusting that God is good and always does good. And whatever he decides for us is good and right, and we rest in that, whatever may come. The cross, of course, proves his goodness and love, so we can trust him with everything else, even the difficult times. Then we see the evidence of David's faith and how it results in action. Some folks define faith as something where we do nothing and God does everything. And of course, with our salvation, that's true, right? I mean, our salvation is based only on what God has done for us in Christ. And we hear it, and we accept it, we believe in it, we trust in it, and that's how we are saved. And of course, some of the Psalms speak of being still and knowing that I am God, all right? We are to trust God to be sovereignly working and even trumping the will of man to accomplish his purposes. And we see clearly that God's purposes are happening here. He told David that the sword would not depart from his house as a result of his sin. Yet he also promised a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever and rule righteously. And I think it's clear he wasn't talking about Absalom in that. So David could have sat back and just said, "What may come, come." But instead, he takes action here. He first, after declining the accompaniment of the ark, he asked Zadok and Abiathar to essentially be spies and to have their sons relay any pertinent information on to him. And then he does something similar with Hushai in verses 32 through 37. So David's faith resulted in action. So if your version of going through a trial is to stay at home and do nothing, to wallow around in your misery until it passes, then folks, that's not trusting the Lord. That's not trusting the Lord. Okay? There are always positive actions that you can be taking in whatever situation you find yourself in. If nothing else, you could be a diligent student of the Word, allowing God to instruct you through your trial. You can be a mighty warrior, prayer warrior, calling on the Lord. But there's usually many other constructive things that you can be doing. Because see, folks, life doesn't stop when we go through trials. And it can't stop. And there are people who need us, and we just can't take a time out. We've got to stay after it. So if your idea of dealing with a trial is things like social media, watching TV, that's not depending on God and waiting on Him. You are just grasping for our modern-day version of the liquor bottle. Social media, for many people, is the modern-day version of the liquor bottle. Drinking or scrolling your problems away are all the same in the eyes of God. Faith in God is doing what you know God wants you to do, even when you don't feel like it or afraid. That's a sign of true faith. True faith. It's easy to get alone by myself and say I'm trusting God. I can have the most glorious quiet times, and it just seems like all is right in the world, in my heart, in that quiet time. And why is that? Because there's nothing bothering me. Nothing coming at me. I'm just there with my Bible and praying. And I could feel great. It's when I go out in the world that my faith is really tested. When I got to engage other people, I got to obey the Lord and serve Him. That's when it happens. And so faith is about action. It is about trusting God in whatever time it is and what we're supposed to be doing. Then we see the evidence of faith in providence. Verses 30 and 31, David ascends the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. Despite all of his positive responses, this trial still hurts, okay? So contrary to popular opinion, you can make a lot of positive moves even when you are hurting terribly, okay? You don't have to wait till everything is right with you and you're feeling really great to go out and serve the Lord. You can serve and do a lot of positive things in the midst of great pain within, okay? And so David is making these positive moves, trusting the Lord. At the same time, he's hurting. He's hurting here. But then he gets one more punch in the stomach when he's told that his trusted advisor, Ahithophel, has conspired against him. As we will read later, Ahithophel's counsel was considered almost as sure as the word of God. And so when David hears this, he knows it's trouble. And what does he do? He immediately prays, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And then what happens? David runs into his friend and advisor Hushai at the summit of the Mount of Olives, which we are told is a place where back then people worshiped the Lord. And it's as if David sees Hushai as an answer to prayer and sends him back to volunteer to be Absalom's advisor as well, to try to hinder Ahithophel's counsel. And what we see is that it works. Ahithophel's counsel is always right. It was right all the way through here in 2 Samuel. But Hushai is able to create a doubt in Absalom's mind, and it literally is what saves David. But that's not all about David's ingenuity. That was the providence of God working on behalf of those who trust in him. David prays, and then God answers. And that is what you will see in your life if you live your life in dependence upon God. He will providentially work in your life. And you'll be able to look back on your life and see where he worked. Now, that doesn't mean that things will always work out the way you would have designed it yourself. But it works out the way God designed it. And we need to trust him because he promises to always work on our behalf. He promises to carry us on eagle's wings. He promises to uphold the cause of the righteous. One way or another, he does this. On the Mount of Olives, it may have looked really dim for David, even with some of his trusted friends in strategic places now. Yet, he, like us, can trust in God to be faithful. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things that are necessary for our ultimate good? Finally, the evidence of genuine faith and trust is that it always points to Jesus. It always points to Jesus. Another thing that is amazing about this chapter is how we see the future movements of Christ in David's situation. David is betrayed by those closest to him. There's Absalom, of course. But then Ahithophel seems almost like another Judas Iscariot, doesn't he? Then the path he takes, leading his followers out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives. It sounds a great deal like Jesus leading his disciples on the night he was betrayed, leading them out to the Garden of Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives. And just as David was suffering because of the sins of others, so Jesus suffered because of the sin of others. Yet the one great distinction, of course, is that David's sin couldn't result in the redemption of anyone, not even Absalom. But for all who Christ died for, his elect people, his suffering accomplished our salvation. He paid for all of our sin as he died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. In Christ, we can all look to him for forgiveness and know that it has been given to us. Because it is not about anything we've done, but only in what Christ accomplished and provided for us, and that we accept by faith alone. And so just as David's faith points towards what Christ would do in the future, so our faith will always point back to what Christ has done for us in the past at the cross. And what I mean most by that is that the source of our faith and what it points to is never a righteousness that starts with us. We are not simply trying to prove we are good people who try to do the right thing and be faithful to God. No, the source of our faith is grounded in the mercy of God found only in Christ. There is no other reason to trust in Christ. He is not faithful just to the righteous because there are no righteous. There are no righteous. The reason we can trust him so much is because of the grace and love found in him. So in other words, then, the motivation and hope we find every day to trust in God is because of Jesus and his grace. So our faith is always evidence in how it points to Christ and his grace and mercy towards us sinners. And so true faith will always reflect that in everything from our humility as we face our trials to our conversation and how we can't help but verbalize our hope in Jesus for his grace. So even when he rebukes us, it may hurt some, but we don't lose heart even when our circumstances seem to reflect a frown from God. Because in our conviction and faith in Christ, we know that we're always in his grace, and that can never change despite our circumstances. Perhaps so often, the weakness of our faith is based on some belief in our own righteousness. And so what I'm trying to say to us, folks, is that true faith is always going to be centered on grace. It's always going to be centered on the fact that God has loved us despite us. That he does not love us because we're being good. He's loving us because of the grace found in Christ alone. That should permeate. That should be what our faith is based on. And so when we're going through trials, there's going to be certainly a humility, not just because of the trial, but because we know we are sinners saved only by grace. Okay. At the same time, there's going to be still a confidence, because we know it's not, yeah, we fail, but God forgives. He shows mercy, and we can trust in him, because that's what faith in Christ is all about. And thirdly, if our faith is centered on Christ and his grace, and we are hoping in that every day through our trials, it's going to come out, right? If your hope in Christ is what's getting you through every day, and Christ is all of our whole relationship with Christ is based on grace, based on mercy, based on what he's done for us and on the cross, and we're hoping in that. Our whole confidence in his faithfulness to us is based on that, and that's what we're hoping in to get us through each day. That message has got to come out, doesn't it? If your hope is based on your own righteousness, then yeah, you might be able to keep your mouth shut about the grace of God in Christ. But if you're living your life every day trusting, depending on him, counting on him to give you the strength to get you through the day, and you believe his faithfulness to do that is based on grace in Christ, then yeah, your life, your faith is going to proclaim, boast, exalt, shout Christ to those around you. How can it not? It'll be on our minds. It'll be on our hearts as we face each day, as we're going through day, where we got these trials in our life, and we turn to the Lord, we turn to his word, we turn to prayer. We say, Lord, I know what you have done for me. My confidence in coming to you right now is based on the fact that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. That while I was in rebellion against you, Christ died for me. And if you would give your son for that, then I know there's nothing you won't, there's nothing you'll hold back from me that I need. So whatever trial I'm going through, whatever difficulty I'm going through right now, I can absolutely, completely depend on you to see me through. And again, it's not because of my righteousness. It's not because of me. It's because of you, what you have done for me. If that describes you, if that describes how you face each day and your trials each day, if that's what's getting you through, and not you trying to figure out some other way to give you encouragement to get through the day or whatever else. But if your hope in Christ is what's getting you through the day, and that hope in Christ is based on his grace and mercy to you, what he has done for you, then just like David's faith pointed to Jesus, your faith, your life has got to point people to Jesus. It's got to. you won't be able to stay shut up about it. So we need to stop and think where our hope lies, folks. Where our faith lies. Are we scheming like Absalom? Or have we submitted to the will of the Lord, knowing we can trust Him because He is so good? And I know He's so good because He has loved a sinner such as me. Psalm 30, verse 5. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We can believe that because it's all given by grace through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You accomplished in us today. Father, we're trusting in that. You promised to finish what You started in us. You promised to save all who call upon the name of the Lord, who trust in You. We know that it is not by anything we've done. It's all because of You. So, Father, we know in all these promises, these truths, we can trust in You always to be working intently for us. So thank You for what You did this morning. And thank You for what You'll continue to do. Father, we pray that You will strengthen us. You will give us greater faith. You'll give us a dissatisfaction for the other things we turn to for hope and comfort. That we will show evidence, the same evidence that is seen in David. That we will be very willing to submit to Your will and to trust You in what You see as best. We will trust in Your providence governing our lives. We will turn to one another for support that You've provided in Your people. We will take action. We will not sit idly by and blame our circumstances on others or even Your sovereignty. That we will, that our faith will result in loving others despite whatever circumstances we go through or are going through. And Father, that our faith will point to Jesus. That we will truly hope in Jesus. So Father, we thank You. Again, if there's anyone here who does not know You, if there's anyone here who is walking in the path of Absalom, who either tries to throw smoke screens of doubt about whether You even exist, or tries to water down Your word, or whatever other ways they try to comfort themselves with the things of this world. Father, strip them of all that. Cause them to lay bare before You their souls, so that they can't deny the truth, and that they would see the truth of your grace and turn to you. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.